When I was a night watchman during seminary, I worked in the Masonic home for quite some time, and I got to meet some of the Masons, labored in vain to talk them out of their Freemasonry, which is a kind of a syncretistic heresy, but wants to include Christians, of course. And one night, a young man who was obviously a zealous young leader in the Masons came to the front door, and I forget why I was out there, but he greeted me with a secret handshake, assuming that I, too, was a young, zealous Mason. And so he was immediately pulled back his hand when he realized it was a very awkward time that the secret handshake was not being returned by the proper secret response. I was not part of the cult. I was not one of those who had secret knowledge. And that, of course, is one of the hallmarks of cults, that there's secret knowledge. Very interestingly, the Christian faith, and importantly, is public, even though no one will know what it really means to be a Christian unless the Spirit opens their minds. Fact is that this was a grave problem now there in that city, which was a city on the border of the area of the Roman Empire. It was heavily garrisoned, and there were two important things about the city, and that is its trade guilds. We know more trade guilds for everything you can imagine, bronze, dyes. There were dyers there who had secret formulas, wool, leather, and the list is a fairly long one, but no other city in the Roman Empire seemed to have had as many of these trade guilds. And so business and war, because they were on the edge of the empire, it was heavily fortified, and so it was a place where these two would have been great and grave concerns. But it's so important to remember that of all of the cities, it is the least important in terms of the world. But it had tremendous temptations in terms of the world, and it's maybe there in that position to teach us that the importance of being part of the world and its system is overrated at best, and that Christians need to be careful not to give in to the compromises that we are often asked to make in order to get along. No one in the Masonic order would say, you can't be a Christian. Oh, no, we're all Christians here. You can come with your Presbyterianism, and we've got people from all different religions. We're a syncretistic society, and as long as you learn the secrets of each of the degrees of Freemasonry, you can work yourself up the ranks. There's a serious compromise of the exclusivity of the Christian faith to join such a cult. Now, in fact, no one has to join that cult in our day. It's something that's free. Anyone can join. Oftentimes, however, I've learned from businessmen that the reason they joined, and this is not so much true, I don't think, here in the North, but the reason they joined is for business purposes. In the ancient world, it was a much more difficult thing to say no to, because the network was one that was coerced. And if you didn't belong, you weren't going to do business in Thyatira. And so the guilds, the trade guilds, were all very much connected in one way or another with emperor worship. And those in that emperor worship and in those different guilds, there were all kinds of ceremonial rites which involved food sacrifice to idols and oftentimes sexual immorality. And plus, wherever there is partying going on, sexual immorality, of course, is very liable to be part of what's going on. Lydia, as an encouragement, if you remember from Acts 16, was a citizen of Thyatira. She was a seller of what? Of purple. And it was that dye that was one of the most expensive, if not the most expensive, of the dyes used by the dyer's guilds. And the formulas for these were secret, and they were extremely valuable to those who possessed them, because this was very sought after for the upper and noble classes of the Roman Empire. But This is the church then, the situation of the church, that the angel comes with the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of the Son of God. And what we see then in verse 18, following now this rather typical pattern of these letters, the judge of the nations calls you to hold fast. Hold fast. He's the judge of the nations. And notice then that he is the Son, and the Son is the one who speaks in Psalm 2. He is the one who is there in Psalm 2. He is the one who is here now in the new covenant, having taken to himself a full human nature. And this term, Son of God, is one that actually only occurs, the Son of God. Son, of course, occurs in Psalm 2. But the Son of God is only there in Daniel, if you remember. It's what's called a hapax legomenon. It's a word that only appears once in the Bible, Daniel 3:25. And remember that the Son of God appears, one like a Son of God appears in the fiery furnace there to rescue those who are being put there for their faith. We see also that it is the Son of God that goes into the wilderness in both Matthew and Luke, the fourth chapters of each of those Gospels. And what does he do in the wilderness? He resists the temptation. So he is the one who is both the eternal Son, but he is the eternal Son made flesh, fully God and fully man. And he resists temptation in order to thwart the work of the devil and in order to win salvation for God's people. And, of course, at the heart of that is that he resists the offer of world possession. The devil offers that on his terms. And God has said that the only people that will inherit the world that I have created are the righteous. And the Son has come to provide righteousness for all of God's elect. And so it is highly important that he has called the Son of God there in the probation. And then he is the one who, through his death and resurrection, wins dominion over the nations. And this, of course, is the promise at the end of this letter. And why is that the promise? Because the great temptation in this world is to have that dominion now, to seek the centers of power and of prominence, of wealth. And these are the things that the world hankers after. And the Lord now is going to come and warn the church not to give in to that great temptation. And so notice the flaming eyes and the bronze feet. There is the judge of the nation. He doesn't have, remember, the clay feet of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. The clay feet, it's really a picture of the nations and their would-be independence from God and their rule of the world. But they have feet of clay. They cannot stand. Their project is doomed to failure, whereas this judge is firmly planted in these with bronze feet and flaming eyes of a judge. Daniel 10:6. Again, remember we said that as we get into Revelation, we'd see how much of Daniel was there. And his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And so here we have the eternal Son who has inaugurated a glorified humanity. Remember the picture this morning of Joshua the high priest, who's clothed in fine raiment representing the holiness of the image of God and the turban of royal dominion. Well, this is what we have here. It is the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn of the glorified image of God, of what God meant us to be, originally created, now in Christ has redeemed us to be. And so there is probably true that this very unusual word, which shows up nowhere else in Greek literature, burnished, that goes with the bronze. Bronze is a common word in Greek and in the Bible. But here, burnished bronze, it probably meant that there was a secret formula to this burnishing technique and that, again, a reference to the business gods of the Thyatirans, but showing that the great secret of the universe is with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, as Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's hidden knowledge, but of course it's made public in the gospel. There are no secret handshakes, but this is the true knowledge of God, which comes and is revealed in its fullness in Christ. Now the second thing in verse 19 is that the judge commends you for good works. He commends the Thyatiran church and churches that are like them for all that is manifested of this Christ-like character. Your works are being commended, and he gives us four Christian virtues. It's interesting. It's faith, hope, and love in Paul. Romans, 1 Corinthians 13, but here it is love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Notice here, love, they excelled in this. It's the chief virtue of the Christian life, and they excelled in love. Just the opposite of the Ephesians. But the Ephesians were solid in doctrine. But this is a weakness of the Thyatiran church. It's one of the, I guess it's part of the human condition that we tend to pit love and truth over against one another. Being strict doctrinally and being loving don't seem to go well together. But in fact, in the Bible, the Lord Jesus calls us to always put the true two together, to speak the truth in love. And so it is here. And then faith, of course, trusting the Lord. They were not afraid to trust the Lord there in the midst of this heavy military and business city. They also were those who served. This was not an empty or a dead faith like as in James 2, but service here literally means deaconing. They were always helping one another as members of the church. And then finally they were patient in their endurance. They were steadfast. They didn't quit. They kept being what they were called to be as the church. And they were growing in good works so that your latter works exceed the first. They are growing more and more in these things. This is exactly a picture of the way that the Christian life and the way that the church, the healthy church, ought to be living, to be growing, to be making progress, to be getting better and better, following more and more the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a menorah light, as it were, to the world. This is what the world sees. It doesn't just see that we hold the right doctrine, but in fact, the first thing it sees, because often it's not interested in our doctrine so much, is the way we live. The world looks at us, and they say, how do you live? What kind of person are you? And this becomes a very important part of the witness of the gospel, and we get opportunities then to tell them that the kinds of persons that we are is that we are Christians, that is to say, we are Christ persons. We are owned by our Savior. He is our all in all. He is the one that defines us, who guides us, who corrects us, and who promises us a brilliant future. And so I love the image of the menorah light. That's what we went back to in the first chapter, that the church, the seven churches, are like the lamps of the menorah with its seven lamps, and there to be the light of the world. Of course, it's Jesus that is the true light, but it is through his church that he reveals himself to the world. And so growing in good works is such an important thing. Showing, imitating the Father in his love for all the world around him, and progressing in terms, in preparation for what one writer calls eschatological radiance. We saw that this morning. The glory of the resurrection life to which we've been called in Christ is that which we are progressing toward. While our bodies, as Paul said, deteriorate, we are growing in faith and we are growing in likeness to our Savior. And I like something I've come just recently across in an interview. There's also a book, And there's another interview that I've just listened to on Mars Hill Audio of a Christian professor at the University of Virginia whose name is James Davison Hunter. And he's a professor of culture and religion. I think that's the correct name of his department. But he's written a book basically called To Change the World. And what he does is he takes on this whole notion of the analysis of Christians in our day who are trying to influence the world for Christ. Good thing, a very important thing. But have different ideas of how the world changes, how cultures are formed. And he actually gives there are a couple of ways that Christian thinkers have said culture is formed. And these are elements, but he's saying they've missed a very important and more fundamental piece. Cultures are formed through ideas. Richard Weaver, ideas have consequences. Well, yes, and of course a lot of Christian history and apologetics is written as a history of ideas, and apologetics like Francis Schaeffer's was based on the fact that ideas are what change people. And then secondly, and form culture. Then there are those who believe that artifacts, that is, the inventions of men, change culture. Transportation, communications, media are different inventions. They change. We know that they have a tremendous formative influence. It's one of the things I've been thinking about for quite a long time, the ways that electronic media change and form and mold us, molding culture as well as our own worldviews. But, he says, you forgot one thing. And that is the most fundamental reality of all, what's called the infrastructure of culture. That is to say, its main institutions and their interrelationships. And we emphasize politics, but that's only one element. In fact, it's maybe more of a reflection of institutions than it is itself a world changer, a culture former. And so, and then the conclusion that many will come to is, okay, now we get a hold of this idea. If we want to influence the culture and make it Christian, then we've got to aim at the infrastructures. We've got to go and do evangelism on the Ivy League campuses. There are churches that are doing this. I'm actually not going to say that that's a wrong thing, but maybe the motive for it is mixed and needs to be questioned. Because what he then says is the last thing I want to do is have the analysis of my book lead to more of what he calls, and he uses this phrase, he knows right where it comes from, redeeming the culture. This is not what the church is called to do. But then what is the church called to do? The church is called to be a faithful presence. Now, I don't know all of what he means by that because I haven't got the book yet. Oxford just printed it and I'm waiting for it to come in to review. But the fact is that the sounds like in the interview that what he's saying is essentially what's being said here in Thyatira. Be a faithful presence. Don't compromise with the culture. But at the same time, be those who are full of good works, love, faith, service, patient endurance, people that are dependable, who work hard and love their neighbor, who invite their neighbor to come and sit under the vine and fig tree, who invite their neighbor to join in the kingdom glory of Jesus Christ through repentance and faith and trust in his righteousness. We're to be winsome. One of the things that Hunter says in the interview in Christianity Today is that, in fact, when we end up being, and you've heard this from me over the years, many, many times, is we end up being culture warriors, building resentment rather than spreading the goodness of our Savior to the world around us, rather than giving us good reasons, attractive reasons for considering what the gospel of Jesus Christ means. And so faithful presence, another way of putting this, another metaphor that's used is, of course, the embassy. Paul said that he is an apostle, was an ambassador of Christ. And what's that mean? It means that he thought of the church as an embassy. That is to say, a mission to win the goodwill of the place, this foreign land that has come, this mission has come from heaven, from the glorified Lord. That's what we are. We are those who are called to be faithfully present in this world. And so if you say this, of course, if you start to say this, the redeeming culture Christians want to say, oh, well, you just want to escape culture. You're a pietist. You want to run from it and go hide someplace and form little cultures of your own. Not at all. It's not at all what the New Testament says. It doesn't call us to transform culture. It doesn't call us to escape culture. It calls us to be faithful menorah lights within the culture. And that means at least two things. It means that we need to be the church and be faithful as the church, not try to imitate the world or attract people by imitating the world. But it also means that we ought to be living out in the world, showing people what Jesus is like in our thinking and our speaking, in our acting, in all of our relationships. So the culture that we're most interested in transforming is the church culture. Now, I'm not saying that Hunter says this again. I don't know. It's what the Bible says. We're to make sure that we are infiltrating ourselves or being infiltrated by Christ, by His Word, by His Spirit, by the forgiveness of sins and the renewal and holiness which we need continually to be faithful witnesses or a faithful presence. So listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, which I quote often, but quoting it now from a little different perspective. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate, that is the city gate, in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Do you get the accent there? It's that we don't have a lasting city here, so don't compromise with the city and don't seek the centers of power. Don't seek to transform culture, the structures of world influence. These are not what the Christians are about. We are called to be faithful witnesses, whether we're in insignificant cities like Thyatira or in Rome. That's what we're supposed to be. Preachers, of course, all aspire to be famous authors and on the lecture tour. And some are, but few are. What we should value and train men to be is preachers wherever God calls them to be. Our missionaries, actually, in foreign places are often good examples of this. You hardly ever hear from them. They're in obscure places where no one really seems to be paying attention. We feel that here in New England as well. And yet God is paying attention and has called us to be faithful witnesses of His grace and glory. And so the third thing then, 20 through 25, is that the judge exhorts you to rid the church of error. So avoid the dangers of this false prophetess, Jesus is saying. He's really saying that church discipline, which is the mark that we always mention during the Lord's Supper. What is a true church? It's where the word is preached faithfully, where the sacraments are properly administered, and where church discipline is taken seriously. And that is to say, when someone is denying the gospel, either in word or deed, that the leadership of the church does something about it. Lovingly, and surely, in order to protect the holiness of the church, the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were tolerating Jezebel, what we might call the Jezebel compromise. And remember, she was a queen in Israel and got the church to do what? To compromise, the nation of Israel, or the church of the Old Testament, if you will, to compromise with what? With the gods of the Canaanites, of the Baal worshippers. That's what she wanted them. You could be a worshipper of Jehovah and the Baals. It's okay. You can worship the business gods and the war gods. It's okay. And in fact, it may be that there was a kind of secret teaching going on there, well, the deep things of Satan, that was similar to a kind of Gnosticism which basically says that the body is not important. We're going to escape the body. That's Gnosticism in its essence anyway. Of course, it's a rather complex religion, probably of the first and second centuries, where the gospel was beginning to be preached there in the Roman world. But when you deny the body, then it doesn't matter what the body does. And so eating food offered to idols and engaging in sexual immorality is just fine. You can still be a Christian and do those things, especially where, and this is where we have to be careful, you can have an influence. What influence can you be if the guild doesn't accept you? You can't be a witness for Christ. Well, few of us would ever be tempted in the way that these are, sexual immorality, eating food offered to idols. But the principle, you see, is that we can easily be moved to in subtle ways compromise the gospel by saying that it's really okay as long as we get our calling card, as long as we're there in places of influence. And anyone who doesn't think places of influence often require compromise hasn't been there. No, I haven't, but I've read enough to know, and I'll bet you have too. Politics is one of them. I'll never forget one of our own state senators who became a U.S. senator went down to Washington and he said, I'm only going to be there 2 terms because I want to guarantee that I won't make a career out of this, because that's what corrupts politicians in Washington. And you know what? He came home after 12 years. And I suspect that one of our present senators is about to leave office for just that reason. Power corrupts. Places of influence require compromise, and we need to make sure that we never enter any sphere of life or relationship where we are tempted by the idea that we will have more influence if we are there, and therefore cutting a few corners with our faith and our practice just won't really matter too much. The deep things of Satan. There was probably some type of cult involved in this, and we've had this kind of teaching, of course, in the Christian church. There is the higher life, there is the deeper life, there's this key or that key to the Christian life, and these things are all things that need the antidote of 2 things, church discipline and Christ. And in fact, the 2 are intimately connected. Church discipline and Christ. That's really what she needed. And she needed the leaders of the church in Thyatira to go and say, you cannot be part of this Jezebel cult and be a Christian, which is to say, and be a member of this church. You can't be this. Repent. And the Lord, of course, says that he will not take kindly to those who do not repent. And her children, of course, would be the followers of this person who is leading this cult, who is probably a woman, a Jezebel-like woman, who is leading people astray with this bad teaching which leads to bad living. What's interesting is that in the New Testament you see a number of wonderful references to the antidote, which is that Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. The deepest knowledge that a human being can have is the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his Son, and the knowledge of salvation. The Father has made him known, says John in John 1. And then in 1 John 5, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. He is true God and eternal life. And then the capper is 1 Corinthians 2:10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The deep things of God are known through his Spirit and have been given to us in the pages of his Word. This is the antidote. And notice this, that while the ultimate judgment is yet to come, The Lord clearly says that in the church where there is overt unfaithfulness such as this, he will sometimes engage directly in discipline. And he says this here. It's rather eye-opening and is a call for us to take discipline. Whenever the leaders have to lead the church in disciplining errant members, the church, the whole body, is to support that discipline in prayer, in love, and in holiness. And the final thing is the promise, of course, this wonderful promise that the judge promises you, the morning star, 26 to 29, and promises that we will rule over the nations. He says, hold fast now and be overcomers. Look what will happen now. You will one day be given rule over the nations. So don't be tempted now to try to rule the nations. Don't be tempted now to try to rid the world of sin. I'm in charge of that project. You just pay attention to what you are as a witness light, as a menorah light in this world. You be faithful, and I will one day give you what the world is seeking but cannot have. Paradise. Ultimate dominion. And then he uses this beautiful picture of the morning star. The morning star. It's interesting that Venus was actually a symbol of the sovereignty of the Roman Empire over all the world. Well, now the true morning star, who has been given sovereignty, who's been given the nations for his inheritance, Psalm 2, he is the one who, now that we are given, and notice we're given the morning star, it's not something apart from God, it's Christ himself. We will live in the light of his countenance in eternity. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, then, to shine in church discipline. Yes, in taking the holiness of the church and of its Savior seriously. We are to shine in self-discipline, secondly and finally. The night, Paul says in Romans 13, is far gone. The day is at hand. In Christ, the light has already shone. The new creation has begun. The second exodus has been initiated. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We have been given the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's shine for him.